Once upon a time, a beggar asked a man for some money. The man had £7 in his pocket, so he gave the beggar £6 and kept the seventh for himself. But the beggar was disgruntled, and he attacked the man and took away the seventh pound as well. In the fourth commandment, God, the Lord of the universe, claims one day in seven for himself. Most people behave like the beggar, and they steal the day for their own purposes. Now, as we come to consider the fourth commandment, I think it'll be helpful to look at it in two stages. So this morning, what we'll focus on looking at is the doctrine of the fourth commandment, the theology that is coming to expression in this particular command. And then next week, God willing, we'll focus on looking at the practice, that is, what sort of people we should be and how we should then live in the light of the fourth commandment. So this morning then, let's focus our minds on the doctrine of the fourth commandment. And first of all, let's try to see and grasp the basic essence of this command. Setting aside for a moment all the details and setting aside all the possible difficulties, let's focus our attention on the heart of the commandment. Now, I would suggest to you that the heart of the fourth commandment can be put like this. From the beginning of creation, God, the Lord of creation, establishes a fundamental principle for human life. And that principle is that one day in seven is to be set aside for the worship of himself. And this day of worship is made possible by a resting from the ordinary works and labors of the other 6 days of the week. The word Sabbath essentially means rest or ceasing from work. So the Sabbath day is a day of resting from weekday labor, resting from other activities in order to devote the day to the worship of God. That, I would suggest, is the basic essence. That's the fundamental principle that is established in the fourth commandment. Now, you may say, well, I can see how the fourth commandment speaks about rest. That's obvious. But where does it speak about worship? Now, there are several things that we can say in response to that. First of all, the fourth commandment itself tells us, verse 10, I'm looking at the Exodus version of the fourth commandment here, it tells us in verse 10 that the day of rest is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, or to the Lord your God, as it could well be translated. So it's not just a day of rest, it's a rest which is of God or to God. The rest of the Sabbath day is in fact our entering into the heavenly rest of God himself. So it's not just rest, it's rest for worship. And then secondly, we notice how God says in the commandment in verse 11 that he has hallowed the day of rest. Now, hallow is the old-fashioned word for making or regarding something as holy. God has made this day holy. And in the language of the Bible, holy means set apart for God. Set apart from common things for God. So here's a day that God has set apart for himself. And therefore, verse 8, we are to hallow the day. We are to keep the day holy. God has set it apart for himself, and therefore we are to set it apart for God. And so again, we see that it's a day of rest for worship, resting from other things that we might devote ourselves to God. And then thirdly, we have God's word to Israel in Leviticus chapter 23. Let me just read out to you Leviticus 23 and verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. A Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. A holy convocation. Now, convocation, again, is an old-fashioned word. It means an assembly. It means a gathering together. So perhaps if we translate holy convocation as sacred assembly, the meaning then comes across to us. The holy day is a day of solemn rest and of sacred assembly. You see how those two things go together. We rest, but why do we rest? In order to take part in sacred assembly. We gather together with God's people for corporate worship. And so again, we have there the idea of rest in order to worship. Negatively, we abstain from labor, but positively, we devote the day to worship, especially the corporate worship of the sacred assembly. Now that, I would suggest, is the fundamental principle that is established in the fourth commandment. One day in seven is to be set aside for the worship of God. The Sabbath day is a day of rest, that is, resting from other activities in order that we might devote the day to the worship of God and enter into his heavenly rest. Now this shows us that God is the Lord of time. God is the Lord of time. As created beings, you and I are subject to time. We're under the sway of time. We can't recover our past, we can't keep hold of the present, and we can't know the future. We're under time's dominion. But God is the Lord of time. He is not under time's dominion as we are. Time is under his dominion. And he, the creator of time, he, the Lord of time, is the one who gives a shape and a structure to our human time. He ordains 6 days for work and a seventh day for rest in order to worship. Perhaps no other of the Ten Commandments so clearly and so obviously testifies to the sovereignty of God over our lives. He even tells us what to do with our time. He doesn't leave it in our hands. He structures it for us in the shape of the seven-day week. Now, by nature, our sinful hearts rebel against that because we like to think that our time is our own, to do with it as we please. But that is simply a lie. My time is not my own. Who told me that my time was my own? Where did I get that idea? Did I create time? Am I the Lord of time? Well, no, of course not. God created time. God is the Lord of time. It belongs to him. Time is God's property. So when my sinful heart rebels against the fourth commandment and resents God claiming one day in seven for himself and his worship, what I'm really doing is I'm rejecting God. I'm rejecting God himself. I'm rejecting his lordship. I'm rejecting him as the creator and owner of time. And I'm setting myself up as my own lord, stealing time from its true owner, as though I owned it, as though I owned time. It's all a horrible and utterly insane attack on truth and reality, as sin always is. Are any of us this morning in a condition of heart rebellion against the fourth commandment, proudly setting ourselves up as if we were the lords of time, as if we could do with it as we please? Who will deliver us from such awful folly and such awful guilt? Well, our salvation lies actually in the very commandment that we resent. On the day that God has set apart, his church gathers together in sacred assembly, and the gospel is declared. The good news that the Lord of time has come among us as a man in order to save us from all our sins. Now that good news of a Savior forms the very heart of our worship, and that Savior, Jesus Christ, is the meaning and the purpose and the object of our worship. So then, what do I need to do if I'm a rebel against God and his ownership of time? Perhaps not a willful or deliberate rebel, may be just someone who always falls short of sanctifying time as God would have me sanctify it. Now that must include all of us. What must I do? Well, I must come to the sacred assembly on the sacred day and meet with Christ the Saviour, who is present in every sacred assembly. If I call upon him to forgive me, to cleanse me, to rescue me from the condemnation I deserve, and to renew my heart by his Spirit for the service of God, well, he will do all those things for me. That's his promise, and he will never break his promise. To this very end, he became a man in time. He died to wash away our sins by his blood on a Friday. He rested in the grave on Saturday. He rose again on a Sunday, all to be the saviour of sinful time abusers, sinful time thieves like us. So let's call from the very bottom of our hearts, let's call upon the Lord Jesus to purify us from our guilt by his life-giving death. And let's pray that he will enable us henceforth by his Spirit to be the worshippers of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord of time. Now at this point, I think we should look at a serious objection to all of this. This is an objection often made by those Christians who want to downgrade or even reject the idea of a special holy day of worship. Now the objection goes like this. The whole of our life is to be an act of worship offered to God. Therefore, there can't be a special day of worship because all of life is worship. There may have been special days of worship under the old covenant, but now in the new covenant, all days are holy. All of life has now been sanctified by Jesus Christ. What we do in the home, what we do in the workplace, is just as much worship as what we do on Sunday. Every day is the Lord's day. And what do we say to that? Well, it's true that in a sense, all life is worship. We should do everything to the glory of God, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Even our eating and drinking is to be done to the glory of God. And in that sense, yes, all life is worship. But that does not, in fact, hinder or rule out having a special day of worship. Worship takes different forms, you see. Let me put it to you in terms of a simple contrast. If one man is devoting himself to fixing a broken car, and another man is devoting himself to singing psalms to God, which of those men is engaged in the most directly worshipful activity? Let's assume both men are devout and that they're carrying out their activities in a devout spirit. Now, I hope none of us would deny that the devout man fixing his broken car is, in a very real sense, engaged in the worship of God, because he fixes his car to the glory of God. He's concerned to honour and acknowledge God even in that activity. And yet, his mind can hardly be on God in the same way as the man who's devoutly singing psalms. Necessarily, the first man's attention is going to be primarily on the broken car and the method of fixing it. God is necessarily going to be in the background. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the way that God has structured our human life on earth. Very often he is in the background, and very often we do have to devote ourselves primarily to other things. But the man devoutly singing psalms to God is in a quite different frame of mind, surely. His primary attention is given to God. God is in the foreground, not the background, of his mind. And if he suddenly stopped singing psalms and started fixing a broken car, he would have shifted the whole focus of his mind away from God. While he's singing psalms, he is, in the very nature of the case, engaged in a more straightforward, a more direct, a more immediate form of worship towards God than the man who is fixing the broken car. Well, I would put it to you that God gathers us together as his people on Sunday so that we can worship him with this more focused, more immediate, less distracted kind of worship. All the fixing of the broken cars is now laid aside. Worldly distractions are now laid aside, and we now focus our primary attention on God himself in union with Christ, our head and our Savior, and empowered by his Spirit, so that we may worship in this more direct, more immediate, more straightforward, and more focused manner. God may necessarily be in the background in much of our everyday activity, but would it not be a kind of sacrilege if God were in the background of our Sunday gatherings? We come together here as his people in his presence to sing to him, to pray to him, to listen to him, and to eat and drink what he gives us at his table. So the Lord's Day is, in a quite distinctive sense, a day of worship in a way that no weekday can normally be. But let's now ask an even more basic question than that, an even more fundamental question, namely, does the fourth commandment still have any authority over us today? Is the Sabbath principle, the principle of one day in seven being set aside to rest from our ordinary work and devote ourselves to the worship of God, is that principle still in operation now, now that the old covenant has passed away and Christ has come? You see, many Christians say that the fourth commandment has no real authority and no real relevance to us today. It was purely an Old Testament law. The New Testament has abolished it. That's what many Christians will say. Is that right? Now, this is a very important question, because a large part of our practice, our conduct, is going to hinge on how we answer that question. And I think it's hard to see how Christians who fundamentally differ on this issue can really live in peace and harmony in the same church, in the same fellowship. So let's consider this matter with some care. Now, the first thing to say is, I think, simply this. The fourth commandment is part of the Ten Commandments. Fourth commandment is part of the ten. Now, we saw in our introductory study how the Ten Commandments are set apart from the rest of the Old Testament law, how they express God's moral values, not only for Israel in the Old Testament, but for the human race. So it would be very surprising if the fourth commandment had simply become irrelevant and obsolete. Now, there have been certain changes, and in that respect, the fourth commandment does differ from the other commands, and we'll look at the changes in a moment. But given that the fourth commandment is part and parcel of the ten, it would be very strange if the basic and essential principle of the commandment had simply been abolished, the principle of one day in seven being set apart for God. I think the burden of proof is on those who want to say that that principle has simply become obsolete. Now, maybe the simplest way to approach this whole issue is for us to ask whether there are any signs or indications in the New Testament that the principle of one special day in seven does indeed still apply. If we can see evidence in the New Testament that it does still apply, that would seem to be a very strong case for the ongoing, the continuing relevance of the fourth commandment. So then, what do we find when we look at the New Testament? Well, I put it to you that we find the New Testament pouring out a constant stream of light on one particular day within the seven-day cycle, namely the first day of the week, what we call Sunday. Let's just consider for a moment a number of striking ways in which the New Testament singles out Sunday, spotlights it, and fills it with special Christian meaning. First, and most obviously, this was the day when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. All four Gospels record this fact. Sunday is Resurrection Day. But also, Sunday is a day especially associated in the New Testament with the appearances of the risen Jesus to his disciples during that period in between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. On Easter Sunday, Christ appears to all the apostles except Thomas. Thomas isn't there, and Thomas then doubts the others when they tell him what has happened. So when does the risen Christ appear to doubting Thomas? Well, John chapter 20 and verse 26. John 20, 26. And again, after 8 days, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be with you." 8 days later, says John. Now, this is the Jewish method of counting time, which includes the day that you're counting from. So Easter Sunday, that's day one. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That's 8 days. So it was the following Sunday that the risen Lord appeared again, and this time to Thomas as well. It's like a repetition of the first Easter Sunday. Once again, the disciples are all gathered together within on the first day of the week. Once again, the risen Master appears in their midst, only this time Thomas is with them as well. Can we not see there the seed of all Sunday worship? The disciples gathered together in one place on a Sunday, and the risen Christ manifesting his presence within the sacred assembly. That's the seed of all Sunday worship. But there's more. Sunday was also the day when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. Now, we know from Old Testament regulations that Pentecost always fell on a Sunday. Now, we have that in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. That's the festival of Pentecost. Now, to put that more simply, count 7 weeks from the day after the Sabbath day, and then celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Now, the day after the Jewish Sabbath is Sunday, so the day of Pentecost always fell on a Sunday. And so yet again we find God in the New Testament singling out Sunday by choosing it as the birthday of the New Testament church. Sunday is the day when the Lord rose up and when the Spirit came down. Every Sunday should be for us a day of the Holy Spirit being shed forth on the gathered disciples of the risen Christ. And we should pray that it will be so. Now, in addition, there are also clear indications given us in the New Testament of what the apostolic church actually did on a Sunday. First of all, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. On the first day of the week, says Luke, the disciples came together to break bread to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and Paul preached to us. So that's what the New Testament church characteristically did on a Sunday. It was the day of breaking bread and the day of listening to preaching. And then one more reference we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, so that there be no collections when I come. On Sunday, says Paul, set aside your gifts of money in the church's common treasury for the needs of your Christian brothers and sisters. And then you won't have to take up a special collection for them when I, Paul, visit you. Now, surely from all of this, we can see how Sunday is singled out and emphasized and given a special spiritual meaning in the New Testament. It's the day when the Savior rose from the dead destroying Satan's kingdom. It's the day when he manifested his presence as the risen one in the midst of his gathered disciples. It's the day when he poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, giving birth to the community of the new covenant. It's the day when the first Christians used to meet together to break bread and hear the gospel preached. And it's the day when they set aside their offerings for their brothers and sisters in need. No wonder those early Christians gave a new name to the first day of the week. They called it the Lord's Day. Now we have that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. The Apostle John, exiled to the island of Patmos, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when the Lord appeared to me. Now we have echoes there of the day of Pentecost. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Sunday as the day of the Spirit and his outpouring. Echoes too, I think, of how the risen Lord appeared to the disciples on a Sunday, as he appears again on a Sunday to John to reveal the book of Revelation to him. So the Lord's Day, a day that belongs in a special sense to the risen Lord Jesus. And so it is that when we read early Christian literature, the writings of the early Christians just after the apostles, we find them referring to Sunday as the Lord's Day. It's the Christian name for Sunday from the Apostle John onwards, the Lord's Day. And that name, the Lord's Day, also looks forward, surely, to that other Lord's Day, the day of the Lord when Christ will return. Christian worship on the Lord's Day, Sunday, is a sort of anticipation and foretaste of that ultimate Lord's Day, just as the Lord's Supper is an anticipation and a foretaste of the heavenly marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, surely all of this has to put it beyond reasonable doubt that the basic and essential principle of the fourth commandment, one day in seven, set aside for rest and worship, continues and abides in the New Testament. I realize that the New Testament doesn't explicitly speak about resting from work on Sunday. I realize that, but in the Bible, these two things always go together, rest and worship. Biblically, those two things always go together, resting in order to worship. And we can't split those two things apart. We can't put asunder what God has joined together. Rest and worship are simply two sides of the same biblical coin. We rest from our secular work in order to enter into God's heavenly rest in Jesus Christ. Now that leaves us with one final issue for this morning, and that's the issue of the change of the sacred day from Saturday to Sunday, which perplexes a good number of people. What explains the change of the day? Why didn't God simply keep Saturday as the day of rest and worship? Why move it to a Sunday? What lies behind that transfer of the day? Well, the answer to this question surely lies in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen, the Savior rose from the dead on the first day of the week. The resurrection lies at the very heart of the Lord's Day. Now, the Old Testament Sabbath commemorated God's work in creation. As the fourth commandment says to us, God created the universe in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. Therefore, human beings are to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. So, for as long as creation endures, the seventh day must be the day of rest, to celebrate and commemorate God's rest on the seventh day. But now, Christ is risen from the dead, and that means a new creation has come into being. Christ's risen body is the first fruits of the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. One day, he will transform this old heaven and old earth by the power that flows and radiates from his glorious risen body. But you see the incredible significance of the Savior's resurrection. It was the beginning of the new creation. It was the inauguration of the new creation. So then, the old Saturday Sabbath endured as long as the old creation endured. But with the resurrection of God's Son, a new creation came into force. And so a new day also came into force to celebrate and commemorate this glorious new creation. And that new day is the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day. We here today are celebrating not the old creation, but the new creation. Not primarily God's work in creating the universe, but primarily his work in recreating the universe through the resurrection of his beloved Son. That's what we're primarily gathered for today. It's been said, and I think truly, that when Jesus Christ rested in the tomb on the old Saturday Sabbath, he was enjoying a Sabbath rest from his mighty work that he'd accomplished in his life and death. And by this resting in the tomb on Saturday, the Savior was bringing the Sabbath of the old creation to its fulfillment and its end in him. So then it seems to me there's quite a complex and intricate relationship here between the old Saturday Sabbath and the new Christian Sunday. There is continuity between them, but there is discontinuity as well. The continuity lies in the basic fundamental principle of one day in seven being hallowed and set apart to God. That continues. That remains. The discontinuity lies in the different focus, because the old Saturday Sabbath was focused on God's work in the first creation, whereas the new Christian Lord's Day is focused on God's work in the new creation, as that wonderful new creation blossomed forth in the resurrection of the Savior. Now, someone may ask, well, does that mean that everything the fourth commandment says about the reason for observing the sacred day becomes irrelevant? All the talk about God's work in creation, making the universe in 6 days, resting on the seventh, is all of that talk now irrelevant to us because the Christian Lord's Day is rooted and grounded in the resurrection rather than God's work in creation? Well, it's not irrelevant. The principle that we human beings need a day of rest every 7 days is a principle that continues, and that principle dates from creation. So what the fourth commandment says about our rest being based on the Creator's rest is still relevant because it's a creation principle woven into our created nature. We need one day in seven as a day of rest from our work. And people and governments meddle with that principle at their peril. But even so, the creation principle does now become secondary to the new creation that God has brought about in the risen Christ. And the main focus for the Christian on the sacred day has to be redemption rather than creation. Now, this is foreshadowed even in the Old Testament. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, that second giving of the law. The second version of the Ten Commandments, not the actual Ten Commandments that God wrote on the tablets of stone. This is Moses repeating the Ten Commandments as a sort of potted history of Israel's redemption. So let's notice what Moses says when he comes to the fourth commandment in verses 12 to 15. Now, verses 12 and 13 and 14 are basically the same as what we find in Exodus chapter 20. But in verse 15, we see that Moses gives an entirely different reason for keeping the Sabbath. It's not to celebrate God's work in creation. It's quite different. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So we see there that the Jews are told to celebrate the Sabbath because of God's redemptive work, his work in liberating them from Egyptian slavery. It's an entirely different reason, not a creation reason, but a redemptive reason. And we know from the perspective of the New Testament and of Christ, we know that Israel's redemption was a type and a shadow and a symbol of the true and eternal redemption that the Son of God was to accomplish. The real Exodus, is the exodus of Christ's believing people from the slavery of sin and death, a deliverance purchased by the blood not of a Passover lamb, but of Christ himself as the one true sacrifice for sin. So there in Deuteronomy 5, and its different rendering of the fourth commandment as being based on redemption, we have an Old Testament foreshadowing of the New Testament Lord's Day, the Sabbath of the New Covenant. It's a redemptive Sabbath. It's based not on God's work as creator, but on his work as redeemer in Christ. And all of that, I would suggest, is what explains to us the transfer of the sacred day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. The old Saturday Sabbath endured as long as the old creation endured, but with the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new creation comes into being, and so a new day also comes into being to celebrate the glorious new creation. And I would put it to you that any attempt to celebrate Saturday as the day of worship now would be a sinful falling back into the Old Testament. It would be a betrayal of New Testament grace in favor of Old Testament shadows. And so let's close then with this thought. The Christian Sunday reveals to us the glory of Christ. The Christian Sunday reveals the glory of Christ. What I mean is this. Who else but Jesus Christ could possibly have changed the Jewish Sabbath into the Lord's Day? Who else would have had the power and the authority to do such an amazing thing? What else but his mighty resurrection could have so transformed the structure of time? You see, Christ is himself the Lord of time. He is God, the creator and master of time. And he shows, he demonstrates his lordship over time by changing the sacred day of the fourth commandment from Saturday to Sunday by virtue of his work of redemption. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And when he died and was buried, the old Jewish Saturday Sabbath died and was buried with him. And when he arose, the Sabbath of the new creation arose with him. And the new day is named after its Lord. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day of the risen Lord Jesus. It's Jesus' Day. And that should make it precious to us. If your salvation is precious to you, if you put a high value on having your sins forgiven and being freed from Satan and being rescued from death and hell and being reconciled personally with God and being made into a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, if you desire these blessings, and if you know that they're yours for the asking, they're yours for the having in Jesus Christ, and that he died and rose again to this very end to bring these blessings to us as a free gift. Well, if you know that, then Jesus' day surely will be very precious to you. This is the day that the Lord Jesus has made by his mighty resurrection. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Well, that's something then of the doctrine of the fourth commandment. God willing, next Sunday we'll go on to look at the practice that is involved, how we should live in the light of this commandment.